Well, folks, it'd be good to keep that in your program, that part of the Bible open, or even better, a Bible from the seat. I'd like to begin by showing you one of the most famous speeches ever made in a movie. Sarah?
The new law of evolution in corporate America seems to be survival of the unfittest. Well, in my book, you either do it right or you get eliminated. In the last seven deals that I've been involved with, there were 2.5 million stockholders who have made a pre-tax profit of $12 billion. Thank you. I am not a destroyer of companies. I am a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Michael Douglas, Wall Street number one. Don't bother with number two, they didn't employ a script writer. Yeah. But number one, he won an Academy Award for that, Best Actor. I remember seeing that in 1987. And I thought, whoa, that absolutely tapped into everything I wanted when I started a business degree at university. Just, I figured a truckload of money will just fix everything and I wouldn't have the heartache that I'd seen my dad have, and more money would make me happier. Which incidentally is probably the definition of greed. What's greed all about? It's hard to, can be hard to nail it down. Greed's about the idea that, well, here he is. Hold that down. Yep. Let's see. We got that first slide, Sarah? What am I doing wrong? Okay, there we go. We'll see. Yeah, greed's about the idea, if I just have more, I'll be happier. If I just have more, life will be better. Now, I tell you why it's so seductive. It's a worldview, but like so many worldviews, it's easy to not realize that you have it. A worldview is like glasses. They're like the glasses that you see the world through. And after a while, if you wear glasses, you forget that you have them on. In fact, you get to a certain age and you start looking for your glasses and realize that you're wearing them. Okay, that's ahead of you if it hasn't happened yet. Okay, and so a worldview, you don't realize that you're doing it, and that's greed. And so we say, you know, money can't buy happiness. Well, I remember, I can't remember why I was watching. Sarah, this is just not working. Do you want to, okay, let's go to the next one. I remember watching Oprah Winfrey. I don't know why I was watching television in the middle of the day. There's a really good reason. I just can't remember what it was. And they got the big guy, Arnold, on it. And it was before Arnold became governor of California, and he's there with Marie Shriver, his wife. And Oprah's fawning all over him about how rich he is and successful and famous, and he looks at her and he says, next slide please, Sarah, he says, Oprah, I have to tell you, I have found that money doesn't bring happiness. Oh, really, Arnold? Yes, I now have $50 million, and I'm no happier than when I had $48 million. Huh? I thought, yeah, he doesn't believe it either. Or Spike Milligan, he said, it's in the little quote that I had in your program. He says, all I ask is a chance to prove that money can't make me happy. And as a society, we're fascinated with the ultra-rich. So here we go with Australia's richest 250 people this year, Anthony Pratt. It's worth about $14 billion, I think it is. Or Forbes magazine put out the richest 50 Australians this year. I guess depending on iron ore price, it's either Anthony Pratt or Gina. She's won the Forbes 50 richest. Now, I'm about to talk to you for the next few minutes about money and possessions. I tell you what happens. Of all the different topics that come up when you teach the Bible. It might be forgiveness, or it might be sexuality, or it might be attitude to work or whatever. Money's the most awkward. And when you speak about money, the room goes silent. Why? Because money's where we are. Now, I know lots of us struggle financially. I know if you're on a budget, often, you know, it's how come there's so much month left at the end of the money, all right? I know that. It's interesting, I speak to business people in the city, and sometimes I'll speak to blokes about all sorts of really sensitive topics about, you know, their marriage, their kids, their sex life, all sorts of things. But I tell you the one question you never ask: how much money do you earn? Why? Because you just don't go there, do we? Now, why does the room go quiet? The answer is this: because money and possessions are linked to how we value ourselves and how we value each other. It's money and possessions that so easily give us our status as human beings. Now, you can call it status, you can call it love, you can call it respect, but it's the air we breathe. There's a guy called Alain de Botton. He's an Englishman with a French name. He's written a brilliant book called Status Anxiety. Well, the first half of it's brilliant in terms of diagnosing the problem. The second half, he's an atheist. I don't think he has so many answers. But the first half is brilliant. And it's a book about, well, the anxiety we feel about our status. Listen to how it starts. He says this: every adult life could be said to be defined by two great love stories. The first, the story of our quest for sexual love, is well known and well charted. Its vagaries form the staple of music and literature. It's socially accepted and celebrated. The second, the story of our quest for love from the world, got that? The love from the world, is a more secret and shameful tale. If mentioned, it tends to be in caustic, mocking terms as something of interest chiefly to envious or deficient souls. Or else the drive for status is interpreted in an economic sense alone. And yet, this second love story is no less intense than the first. It is no less complicated, important, or universal. And its setbacks are no less painful. There is heartbreak here, too. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to be respected. And that's all tied up with what we own and what we have. And that's the air that we breathe. And you know what? Money and possessions promise that and deliver it up to a point, up to a point. And the question this morning that Ecclesiastes looks at, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, is can you actually build your life on accumulating money and possessions and stuff, and will that take the weight that we put on it, and for how long? So let's have a look. In your program, or in the Bible that you're holding, Ecclesiastes is in the middle of the Old Testament. In case you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, let me just quickly get you up to speed by looking at the introduction to the book. It's printed there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us who's written it. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's written either by King Solomon, the patron of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, or through the eyes of Solomon later in his life. Solomon was king in Israel around 950 BC. Very, very rich king. Okay, so what does he see about the world? 1 verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, the last 2 weeks I've tried to explain. The word translated there, meaningless, it's hard to find an English word that's exactly the right word. The Hebrew word hevel means a mist or a vapor. It's something that's ephemeral. It's like on a cold day, you breathe out, you can see your breath. Oh, it's there and then it's gone. Or the mist above the playing fields in Centennial Park on a winter's morning. It's there, it's beautiful, and then it's gone. He's saying all of life feels like that. What's substantial? What really lasts? What can you build your life on? And so he asks a question in verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? So gain is a commercial term. What's the bottom line? What's the cash value? You work really hard. What's left? And notice, and labour can mean physical, or mental labor. So if you work with a shovel or a hammer or a mouse, okay, you're physically tired at the end of the day or mentally tired, what's left? And the little phrase, notice at the end of verse 3, under the sun, very important to understand the book. What does it mean? There's 29 times in 12 short chapters, he says under the sun. I think what he means is, if you just look out at the world, what do you see? He's not an atheist. He knows God's still there. But if God hasn't spoken to us, if God hasn't given us extra information, if the rest of the Bible were closed, what do you see in the world? What's it like? And this is written around about 3,000 years ago. And yet it reads like it was written yesterday. So you'll work between 9 and 10,000 days in an average working life, and all the stress and struggle and strain, and, well, what's left? What really lasts? So last week we looked at the idea of, he goes on this quest to see what really lasts. Last week we looked at the idea of wisdom and pleasure, or hedonism. Well, that didn't really hold the water that we need to, so he moves on to the next one today, which is money and possessions. Now, I've printed out two parts of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and chapter 5. He talks about money and possessions a few different times in this little book. Chapter 5 is kind of a general view of the world. What does he see in terms of money and possessions generally? Chapter 2 is more about his own personal struggle with all the possessions and money and stuff that he accumulated during his life. So let's have a look. I'll take you through five problems that he says with making money or possessions the meaning or the base of our life, and then we'll talk about two answers or two alternatives. Five quick things. I'll go through them fairly quickly. You'll get them. You'll understand. Now, whether or not you believe it, it's up to you, but it won't be hard to understand. So let's go through quickly the five problems, he says, with making money and possessions the meaning of life. Okay, here we go. Most of them will be found in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 10, problem number one. Here we go. And on the screen, thanks, Sarah. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. You'll never have enough if you love money. You think, here's an article that I found in Atlantic magazine last year. The reason many ultra-rich people aren't satisfied with their wealth. You can have a gazillion dollars and it's not enough. Why? Well, there's research done by this guy, Michael Norton, from the Harvard Business School. Here's what he says. But at a certain level of wealth, the next million isn't going to suddenly revolutionise your lifestyle. Right? What drives people once they have reached that point to keep pursuing more money? He says this. Norton says that research regularly points to two central questions that people ask themselves when determining whether they're satisfied with something in their life. The two questions are these. Am I doing better than I was before? Am I doing better than other people? This applies to wealth as well as attractiveness, height, other things that people fret about. But this instinct to measure and compare doesn't disappear when people reach an obscene amount of money. He says, the problem is, am I doing better than I was, only ever moves people in one direction, pushing to go up. Say a family amasses, say, $50 million, but upgrades to a neighbourhood where everyone has that much money, they feel a lot less rich than they did before when they had $10 or $20 million less. So it's all about measuring yourself with your peers, and so each time you get more and more money, you move up a ratchet, and the only person in the world who can feel rich is Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon, right? Or Bill Gates, whoever it is this week that's got the most money. Okay, so that's the ultra-rich. What about us? Well, it's interesting that in the developed world, we have been getting richer and richer and richer. Here is from Oxford University, a study of real GDP, gross domestic product per person in 13 developed countries. Australia's in there as the orange line, but you kind of get the idea. Now, this is in all. If you've got an economics degree, lady, you can come and explain it to me or correct me, okay? But basically, this is all in constant 2011 US dollars. But you can see the amount earned in gross domestic product per person from, say, 1860 was basically, what, $1,000. And then by 2020, we're up around the most countries' $25,000 to $30,000 mark. So, and that's in real dollars, constant dollars. So it's 25 times the income per person in basically all of these developed countries. Where are we in that? Well, Credit Suisse have said, came out last year and said Australia is one of the richest countries in the world. Australia continues to be among the wealthiest countries in the world due to our superannuation system, unprecedented 26 years of continuous economic growth, blah, 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 blah. Okay, why don't we feel like it? Why does it feel like there's always so much month left at the end of the money? Why is there so much financial pressure? Well, it's a bit like those ultra-rich people, okay? A rising tide lifts all the boats, yeah? But everyone still feels like they're at sea level. Okay, let me tell you something. At home, now I don't want to boast, but at home, at our place over near Bondi Junction, Kathy and I have, this is true, a machine, like a big white box like this, and you pull the front down and out slides this thing, and you put your dishes in it, okay, really? No, no, don't laugh. This is true. You put your dishes in it and then you close it and push a button and it washes them for you. True, really. It's called a dishwasher. Now, when I grew up in Grafton 50 years ago, we had two dishwashers in our house. That was me and my brother. Right? And it was automatic. Dad said, you will do the dishes every night. That was it. That's automatic. There you go. But plus, at our house, we have a colour television. Really. And it's like, that big. Right? It's huge. It's great. And the other thing I have a mobile phone. Really? And you just push a button and you can like talk to people because other people have them too now. So in 1992, my first mobile phone, I had a mate who was a doctor and this was his first phone. He was getting another one. He gave it to me. This phone was so big and so heavy, it was basically the size and shape of and weight of a paving brick. It was so cool. I used to carry a briefcase around just so I could carry the mobile phone. All right, true. Now, why do you all seem just a little bit kind of underwhelmed about that? I'll tell you why. Because yesterday's luxuries become today's necessities, become invisible tomorrow. I guarantee you didn't walk into anyone's house this week and go, wow, a dishwasher, right? Or when I pull my phone out, wow, look at that. We just take it and it's just whatever's the next thing. And it's the same as the ultra rich. We just keep getting richer and richer and we don't see it. And I'm the same. Okay, problem two. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The more and more stuff you've got, what can we do? We just look at it. Remember my dad, this is an old story, if you've heard it before, forgive me, but it's one of my favourites. My brother's was in business with a guy here in Sydney a while ago, and my brother was talking to my dad about his business partner's house. And Mark said to Dad, yeah, what Joe did was he bought this beautiful house on the Lower North Shore, and then he's a builder, and he took the roof off it, and he put a first floor on and moved all the bedrooms upstairs. And downstairs, he built this massive lounge room. It's just awesome. And we counted, he had 16 lounge chairs in the lounge room. 16. My dad said, yeah, 16 lounge chairs. Bet he's only got one bum. As goods increase, what can you do? Marie Kondo, the life-changing magic of tidying up, and a Netflix. Why? She sold 10 million copies of that. Why? Because we got so much stuff, we don't know where to put it or what to do with it. Okay? Or there's another book, a best-selling book on the New York Times bestseller list, Stuffocation. This guy says, basically, we're drowning under all of the stuff that we have. He says, you got to throw it all out and go for living for experiences. If that's going to do it for you, listen to last week's talk about hedonism. But still, there's a stat on 25% of Americans cannot get their cars in the garage because their garages are full of stuff. And it's 50% of people in the UK can't put their cars in the garage because it's full of stuff. I told that to one of the young guys here, and he said, I live in Surrey Hills. I just like a garage. But anyway, that's fair enough. Okay, problem three. Chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Isn't that interesting? 3,000 years ago, what's he saying? Well, it's the stress or worry about finances can keep you awake at night as you've got more and more and your portfolio grows. Or it could be that because the rich can afford to eat so much more and so much better, they can't sleep. We'll move on. Problem 4. I've seen grievous evil under the sun. Verse 13. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Well, you see it, don't you? Fights over control of the family business, or fights over control of the trust fund, or whatever it is. Fights over wills. You know the old saying, don't you? Right, where there's a will, there's a relative. If your family hasn't had a fight over a will yet, just wait, it's coming. I thought it would never happen in my family, but it did, it has. Anyway, when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. I won't bore you, but if you've got time sometime, just dial into Google billionaires who lost it all. And there's lists of very rich families who have just lost it all. Fifth one. BRW, Business Review Weekly, used to publish the Rich 200 list. For some reason they've stopped it now. The Financial Review does the Rich 250. It was interesting. Up until 2009, this is the 2009 version, they would publish in the front of the book, in the front of the magazine, the 200 people, the 200 richest. And this year it was Anthony Pratt and family, $4.3 billion. And in the back, they would have a list of people who had, the 200 was from 4.3 billion down to a pretty pathetic, really, just 160 million. That covered the 200 richest people. So a huge variation, 160 million right up to 4.3 billion. In the back of the magazine, they would list who had dropped off the list. Some people had had a bad year on the stock exchange and they'd lost money. And sadly, there were other people who died. So this man here is a billionaire from Melbourne, he died, etc., and others. But I'll tell you what was interesting. In the front of the book, the amount that they had varied from $4 billion right down to $100 million. But when it came to the people who had died, they listed how much they left behind. And the amount was always the same. Strange. The amount they left behind? Everything. Everything. See, problem 5, if you're following, chapter 5, verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction. It's a joke that was, you don't see any roof racks on a hearse. But then there was a Walter Carter hearse parked in Birrell Street right near where I lived. As I walked across, I looked, they do, they have luggage racks on a hearse. Or this one, this is a Holden Commodore hearse. It's not pumpkin coloured if you were here last week, but anyway, it has luggage racks, and I cannot work out why. I've stared into two graves in the last 2 years. And there is no room for luggage. And for some people, leaving it all behind tears their heart out, or the thought of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. I won't put it on the screen. You don't have to have death by PowerPoint. Look at 2, verse 18. Solomon, as he accumulates incredible wealth, says this, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. I wonder if Solomon wrote that, was he looking out the window at his son Rehoboam? You read about that in the book of Kings. Rehoboam, his son's a complete muppet. Solomon built this massive empire, accumulated huge wealth, and then Rehoboam divided the kingdom, lost 10 of the 12 tribes, and set up the future for civil war and destruction of the kingdom. And it took him 4 days. All right. He was a muppet. Or 2 verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another, notice, who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. You realize it doesn't last. You leave it behind. There's an article on Rupert Murdoch last year. Rupert Murdoch is 88. He's the executive chairman of News Corp, massive media organisation. He's built it from a tiny little newspaper in Adelaide. He inherited that from his dad when he was about 22, 23. There's a story that the day he turned up after having inherited it and parked in the car space, the security guard said, "You can't park here, sonny. That's only for employees." That's how young he looked. Well, he's built it now. He's 88. And here's what we say. Within the Murdoch companies, plans for his succession are made on the assumption of something like immortality. "Lachlan, don't you know that my father is never going to die," his son Lachlan said once. When a Wall Street Journalist editor asked his boss, Robert Thompson, about preparing an obituary for Murdoch, a standard newspaper practice, he was told, "Rupert is not going to die." In the event that he does, the editor asked, "Rupert is not going to die," he was told again. Rupert once rejected a 10-year and 20-year contingency for his replacement. Finally, he settled on a 30-year plan that he was comfortable with. He was then 76. Rupert is not going to die. Okay. So what are the five? If we love money, we'll always want more. As we own more and more, we can only look at it. Riches can bring stress and worry or overindulgence. Riches can damage those who hold them, and then they disappear, and we'll leave it all behind and give it to someone who hasn't worked for it. Now, my guess is, though, that many of us are just not convinced. True. I think it's not convinced. I'll come back to why in just a moment. Okay, so what's some alternatives, actually basing our lives on the possessions and the money and everything that we accumulate? Well, the obvious one that Ecclesiastes gives under the sun is, rather than trying to own the world, is being able to enjoy it as a gift of God. Rather than trying to own the world, because that'll never be enough, is able to enjoy it. See, I'll show you chapter 5, verse 18. This is where he ends up. He ends up here as well in chapter 2, but let's just look at 5. Solomon says, verse 18, "This is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and notice the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God." Being able to enjoy this, right? The gift of God. Now, 5 verse 20 is a little bit hard to work out what he means. He says, "They seldom reflect on the days of their life, because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." I guess what he's saying, if God lets you enjoy the good things in life, you won't be filled with existential angst about things. I think that's what he's saying. But, I mean, what's he saying? It's a different attitude to life, isn't it? To be able to say, "Woohoo, I got a dishwasher and a big colour telly and a mobile phone. How good is that? And I live in a city where the trains run pretty much on time and the streets are really clean and the sky is blue and the air is clear and where you can wave around a piece of plastic and someone will give you a great coffee." Or we went to this little Vietnamese restaurant in the mall at Bondi Junction the other night and I waved the piece of plastic around and these little Vietnamese ladies gave us this salt and pepper squid that was just awesome, okay? And I'm over 50, well, I'm 60. When I use the word awesome, it means something, okay? I mean, it was great. All right, anyway. Or you go past the yachts at Walsh Bay or Rose Bay and you think, well, I haven't got a yacht, but I've got the same harbour. and the same sunshine, and I can enjoy it. Or you see verse 19, if you can be happy in your toil, if you can actually enjoy your job, and I'm sure many of us do, if you can actually enjoy your job, it's a gift of God. Okay, that's alternative one. Second alternative, you might think, well, look, okay, money doesn't last forever. It's not the everything, but hey, it's better than whatever else there is. Well, we don't live just under the sun. If you open the rest of the Bible, Jesus has spoken to us. And what's interesting is how often Jesus speaks about money. And he doesn't say money and possessions are bad. He just says they're seductive. They're seductive. They sneak up on us. So there's the five reasons that Ecclesiastes give. Why as a society do we keep getting richer and richer and richer? Well, you saw the graph, and yet it's never quite enough. We're always trying to keep warm with the bunny rug. Why is that? Well, Jesus explains. If you have a look on your program, I've printed out a part of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the context of what we treasure, Jesus says this. Have a look, chapter 6, verse 22, in your hand or on the screen. Jesus says this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what's he talking about? I worked out I spent 250 hours teaching kids to drive. I mean, I've got four kids, I worked it out and made for some excitement different times, okay? I've taught them to drive. First thing you're teaching someone to drive, the first thing you're teaching them is always check beside you, right there, if you're going to change lanes or pull out. Why? Because you can have a car right there and you cannot see it. Why? It's a blind spot. And you've got to know you have a blind spot. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's talking about our eyes not working. He's talking figuratively about a blind spot. He's just talking about treasure. I'll show you in a moment. He's going to go on to talk about who's our master. He's saying, if your eyes can't see this, it's a blind. Greed is the great blind spot for people. 35 years I've been doing this. I've never had anyone come and want to talk to me genuinely about a struggle with greed. Because we're not greedy. Well, I'm not anyway. I would just like a little bit more though, okay? Now, Jesus gives a totally different way of seeing the world about possessions. Have a look. Let's go back one verse earlier to a couple of verses to chapter 6, verse 19. Okay, and then I'll show you how it fits together. He says this. Here's his different perspective to those who would follow him. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And so don't invest everything in your life in treasure here. Why? Well, it breaks down, wears out, rusts away, whatever. It can be stolen. It's, as Ecclesiastes says, it's a mist. What's the alternative? See verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, what's he saying? It's invest in your relationship with God. Yeah, it's future, the idea of heaven, yes, but he means now as well. And about knowing God and making that relationship a priority. Time and energy and money, that's the priority, actually, to know God. Why? Because that's permanent. No one, no thing can take that away from you. And the other reason, see verse 21, it's what we value as our heart. It's where you can tell we will love what we truly value. So you've got two treasures. Then he talks about two eyes. See the one about the eye being the lamp and your eye and darkness that we just looked at. And then he'll talk about, he basically asks, do you have a blind spot in terms of greed? And then he talks about two masters, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice he says, he doesn't say, don't try to serve God. He says, you can't. And the word there for masters, kurios, it's the same word as Lord. Now, I guess This is when the room goes quiet, okay? How do you tell who your master is? Well, your master is the one who you serve with time and energy. Your master is the one who sets your values. Your master is the one who gives you status. And if money or possessions is your master, well, time and energy will go to that. Now, I know you've got to go to work and I know you've got to do things like that, but it's where your heart, because if money's our master, there'll be the endless chase for more and we'll never be satisfied. Well, the goalposts keep moving. And our values, you know what? We'll end up putting things ahead of relationships. We'll end up putting things ahead of relationships. And our status, we'll spend our whole lives looking sideways. Right? Looking sideways. Well, how do I compare with my peers and the peer group that keeps moving? And yet, if Jesus is our master, well, time and energy goes into actually knowing him and other people knowing him, etc. And our values, you actually be able to be content, as we talked about last week, contentment. And do you know what the other one is? To be able to be generous, generous. And our status? Well, our status comes from belonging to him and him loving us and valuing us rather than having to look sideways. How do you know? I'll tell you one little test about who's your master. Can you give money away? And I don't mean $5 to the homeless guy who's sitting there, whatever, although that's good to do. But I mean several zeros. Oh, with another number in front, that makes a difference. Right? Can you give money away? And do you know, here's the irony. Jesus says it's better to give than receive. One of the most satisfying ways that you, satisfying things that you can do with money is to give it to things and people that you love. Right? I don't just mean relatives, I mean things and people that you love, okay? It's what you love that you'll invest in. And that man, what would Jesus have us do? Well, to care for the poor and those who need help, yes, absolutely. And to invest in people hearing about him and coming to have the promise of eternal life. And that may mean, well, I'm not an employee here, so I can say it. That might mean deliberately, or will mean deliberately, if you're a regular, deliberately investing in the gospel work that goes on here. And if you can't see this yet, if you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you struggle with it like I do, we can ask God to open our eyes, to give us eyes that see, is what Jesus talks about. And folks, Jesus doesn't say this. Here's what I mean. Jesus doesn't say this to spoil our fun. Jesus says this so we won't invest our lives in stuff that won't last and ultimately won't satisfy. How about I pray? Please, God, give us eyes that see the good things that you give us, and help us to enjoy them simply as good gifts from you. And please help us to see the two treasures and the two lords, and to be able to invest in what truly and deeply lasts, knowing you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, Al. Okay, okay. Had a couple of questions come through. First question is it okay to strive towards building wealth so that you can be more generous later? Is it okay to seek yes. after earning eon?
Yeah, I'm on. Absolutely. It's just as long as that's what you can do. Because what we get, we as you get wealthier, you tend to get bracket creep in lifestyle, okay? It's just, sure, to accumulate more wealth to be able to be generous, exactly. It's like your job. All things being equal, if you've got a job that pays this much and a job that pays way more, take the job that pays way more and you can be more generous. But it's just seductive.
Yeah, and it's the blind spot, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
You think that's why you're doing it,
That's right, exactly.
Really? Yeah.
And it's not wrong to enjoy the good things that God gives you.
Yeah.
But you just got to keep being generous. And well, I'll say, I think generosity starts when it touches your lifestyle. Okay? So for me to give $5 away now and then is not particularly generous. It doesn't really affect my lifestyle. It's just generosity starts when, ooh, that hurt just a little bit, I think.
And you're not able to do something because you've made it possible for someone else to...
Yeah, or just, yeah, I've noticed that. You know, that's kind of, yeah.
Yeah. What are some strategies we can use to stop comparing ourselves to peers and to see how much we have rightly already?
Find someone who's old and let them tell you about what life was like in the olden days. Yeah, no, my kids love it when I do that. They decide, no, tell us another story, Dad. No, they don't. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we just naturally do it. And like I say, the tide comes in, all the boats go up, and we don't notice it. So what I said about the dishwasher, the colour TV and the mobile phone, is I'm dead serious about that. Well, one of the things I think is thankfulness.
Yeah.
We talked last week about contentment. It's being able to be thankful for all of the good things that we have.
It's when you forget to give thanks for the gifts is the day you start taking the gifts for granted. They're not gifts. They're invisible
to
you.
That's right. And but just thoughtfulness about how many great things that we have, etc. And then what my Kathy's really good at asking is, why do we need that? And usually my answer is, oh, we don't, but it'd be fun. You know, that's the, yeah. Mm. So I think that's a good question to ask as well. It's not wrong to be ambitious. We should always just ask the question, though, why am I being ambitious? And to what end?
Yeah.
And then also, what's the cost of that ambition? You might be able to take a job that's way bigger than the one you've got, but it may also mean that you can't have a life. Or can't have people, can't be friends, or whatever it is. So there's all things being equal, earn more money, but rarely are all things equal.
Yeah, yeah.
And enjoy the good things God's given you. Okay, I'm not anti enjoyment or pleasure.
Yeah. Someone's asked this question that so many people are lost without Jesus. How do we make making disciples a priority over money, and how do we evaluate what we ought to be giving away for people to hear about Jesus versus what I can enjoy?
That's a massive question. I'd say beware of lifestyle creep. Okay, you are able to be generous, and I think generosity starts when it starts to impact lifestyle. So when I worked for the Sydney Diocese in head office 10, 12 years ago, I did the mathematics, and your average Sydney Anglican was giving the equivalent of tithed, tithing means giving 10%, giving the equivalent of tithed unemployment benefits. There you go. They were tithing, but a lot of them had jobs, okay? It's not really generosity. So you've got to work out about generosity. And then as well as that, though, if you follow Jesus and people hearing about him as a priority, you've got to work out where and how you personally can be most productive and how God's given you, gifted you and your opportunities, etc.
Yeah.
So there's a financial side, yes, but then there's the rest of life as well. How do you get engaged in the kingdom of God? So, massive question. But even asking that question and trying to work it out with someone who's wise, that's a good place to start.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's all the questions we got.
Okay.
Let me just double check. Nothing else come through. No, is there a question from the floor? There's one over here.
What do you mean exactly when you say that they were giving tithes equal to unemployment benefits?
Unemployment benefits was about $400 a fortnight, and they were giving about $40 a fortnight. So if they had been unemployed, the amount of money that they were getting and gave 10% of that, that was about how much was being given to the churches by your average Anglican person, which means, you know, people weren't giving 1% of their income. Now, this is Christians. I'm not after people who are not Christian. I'm not after their money. But people who are in churches and should have been supporting the gospel work there were giving peanuts. Yeah. That's my point.
Yeah.
And I don't want them to give out of guilt. I just want them I just want people to see, hey, this is really important. And Jesus says investing in this sort of stuff actually has value forever.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Any more questions? One more from the floor? No, they're done. With you, Al. All right. Let's thank Al for coming and serving us today. If something's kind of struck you or hit you and you'd like some prayer today, Vicky's down the front. She'd love to pray for you after service, so come on down. Al will be around at morning tea to grab and ask more questions on. But let's stand now and sing.
Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was flowing, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was pouring, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior, oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah, for Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen.
Grab a seat, everyone. And just before we finish up, we're going to do a special farewell. So can you make Stephen and Jen feel welcome as they come down the front? This is their last Sunday at church today, so we wanted to get them up and to tell them how much we're going to miss them. But we'll see you in heaven, guys, or in America when we're traveling. But it's been so great having you guys at church with us over the past, what has it been, three years? And in particular, Jen is always smiling. I think she's the happiest person in our church. And Stephen's always serving. So for those who don't know, every couple of weeks he comes in and mows the lawns, and he does it without getting asked, and he just does it so regularly. He's been a massive and generous servant of our church over the past couple of years. Guys, tell us, what's God been doing in your lives as you've been here? How have you grown as you've been amongst us?
It's working, right? Yeah, I think we got married while we were here, so that was a big change in our lives, I would say. I was thinking about that question because you asked me about 30 minutes ago to prepare for it, so I had 30 minutes of prayer. I think when we were dating when we lived in San Francisco, but we were going to different churches at the time because we were, and this is like the first church we went to together, right? So I think a lot of the change was kind of creating a family while we were also creating a family, like a church family around like a personal family, and it's been, I think so. A lot of the spiritual things that happened here have been as a result of us also coming closer together. If I'm thinking back about the big changes,
I think one of the ways I've learned or grown through Vine Church is just through the community group and the people that we've met here. I've learned a whole nother level of hospitality. That I hope to bring back with us to America and be able to share that with a new community at some point. But just the welcoming and the people that we've met along the way here at church and through our community group. Stephen got here before me, before I moved here, and so I was here 3 months after. But I remember just jumping in and the people welcoming me with the biggest open arms. And it was it's just such a wonderful experience, and it's a community that I'm going to miss a lot.
We're going to miss you guys heaps. Let me give thanks to them and pray for them now. Father God, we give you great thanks for the way Stephen and Jen have ministered to us over the past 3 years, the way they've encouraged us, the way they've set an example of service to us, their love for you. We thank you that they've experienced such a warm welcome here. And as Jen has asked, may you help her to go back to America with that the hospitality she's received here, and to bring that to the church that they find there. Father, keep them safe as they travel on their way back to America. Please settle them in somewhere in America where there's a good church, where they continue to be able to grow and serve. We entrust them to your care, and we ask that you'd continue to grow them, to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. That's it for this morning. Please continue in fellowship outside. Not sure what the weather's doing, but stick around. And Vicky's down the front if you'd like some prayer. I haven't seen, so I walk into the sun. I thought you'd be there, but you could fool anyone. You sacrifice so much of your